For those of you who are here this morning and have been, perhaps in the long distance past, parents of small children and have taken a road trip, a long car trip in a car, to you I ask, finish the following question that doubtlessly has come up from the back seat of the car. Finish this off. Are we... There we go. Are we there yet? I actually hesitated, in all seriousness, I hesitated to use that this morning because it's a rather trivial illustration. But then as I thought more about it, it's not so trivial. It reflects, and here we go, it reflects the deep within all of us, whether we're old or whether we're young. But in all of us, it indicates in all of us the sustaining power of the knowledge of what lies ahead. How we are sustained, often through difficulties, whether it's a car ride or something more significant. We are sustained by the knowledge of what lies ahead. And that is characteristic of all of us. And that is why Peter this morning, in our text this morning, deals with just that. He deals with our heavenly inheritance. Our heavenly inheritance. Last week, as we began this series in 1 Peter, perhaps you remember, we conveyed to you this series called Pilgrim Living. Pilgrim Living. We began by conveying to you, as Peter conveys in the first couple of verses, this idea that will be in the background as a theme throughout this book, throughout this epistle that he writes. In the background there is this idea that we as believers live in this world as sojourners, as pilgrims. This world, as the old hymn says, is not our own. We're just passing through. And we recognized that last week as Peter, and as we looked at those first couple of verses of 1 Peter. This week, as we move on to the text that comes next in the epistle, verses 3 through 12, we note this week that as Peter points out to us, that though this world is not our home, there is ahead of us a destination, a true home, a true country, a true homeland, as other New Testament writers have put it, that we are moving towards in our pilgrimage. He talks here, Peter talks here about the destination to which we are moving. So let's take a look at this text this morning in 1 Peter chapter 1, 3 through 12. Our heavenly inheritance, that destination that we are moving towards in our pilgrimage. Peter begins this text by offering up a blessing to God. He blesses God. And this is really an Old Testament phrase. We read of this in the Psalms. It's an Old Testament phrase that would be familiar to those among his readership who are Jewish and have that background because it comes from the Old Testament, but it's really just a way of offering up praise and thanksgiving to God. So the question is, praise and thanksgiving, Peter, for what? What specifically? Well, he tells us immediately. He's blessing God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ for this reason, because he has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He has begotten us again to a living hope. Or as the ESV perhaps more properly says, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. So Peter here blesses, he praises God, he thanks God because he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. So the next question is, well, what is that living hope? And that's what we're going to be dealing with this morning, because he makes that clear momentarily. He says we've been begotten to a living hope. And then if you skip down one verse, he continues on in a parallel fashion and explains what that living hope is. We've been born again, begotten to a living hope, that is, to an inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. So this living hope is our heavenly inheritance. That living hope that we have is our heavenly inheritance. And he blesses God, he praises God, he thanks God for that. And that is why the subject of our gathering together this morning, as we look at this text, is this idea of our heavenly inheritance. Now at this point, if you're following along in the outline that's provided, that I always provide, and you're free to ignore that or free to take a look at that. But if you are following along, you might be getting a little bit nervous at this point, because you're looking down and you're seeing six subpoints underneath that first point. Don't be nervous. Don't be nervous. I'm going to move through these fairly rapidly. And I'm going to do that not only in deference to you folks who have to listen, but also because we can move through them fairly rapidly, because Peter is giving these to us in rapid succession. Rapid fire, he's giving us these six subpoints in just a matter of three verses. Why is he doing that? Because all six subpoints that come in this text are all directing us and supporting one major point. One major point. What is that major point? The certainty of our living hope. The certainty of our heavenly inheritance. And he gives six subpoints, six things in support of that, so that we understand the main point, that our heavenly inheritance is certain. It is secure. So here are the six points, and we'll move through them quickly for that reason. Reason number one, our heavenly inheritance is so certain because, number one, it is according to his abundant mercy. Verse number three there, according to his abundant mercy. Our living hope, our heavenly inheritance, is as a result of his abundant mercy. It comes to us as a result of his mercy and grace, doesn't it? But more than that, slightly differently than that, Peter here is saying that it comes in accordance with his mercy, according to his mercy. How is that different? He's really meaning here proportional to his mercy. In accordance with his mercy, so comes our living hope and our heavenly inheritance. It comes in accordance with that. So then the question is, how abundant is God's mercy? Infinitely so. Infinitely so. Isn't it? That's a rhetorical question. How abundant is God's mercy? It is infinitely abundant. Therefore, if he has caused us to be born again to this living hope, to this heavenly inheritance, in accordance with his infinite mercy, then the question is, well then, how certain is that heavenly inheritance? It is very certain. It is very certain because it's proportional to, in accordance with, his abundant mercy. Reason number two, our heavenly inheritance is so certain because it is through the resurrection of Christ. It is through the resurrection of Christ. It's also right there in the text before us. Reason number two, our heavenly inheritance is certain because it is through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going to ask you a question here. And this question will seem, to you who are believers here this morning, it's going to seem like a silly question, but bear with me. And my question is, why is the resurrection of Christ important? That might seem like a silly question to you at first, but bear with me. The reason I ask this is this might be in the thinking of some people, and I would understand why. Some people might be thinking, even as believers, something like this. They might be thinking, well, I know the scriptures tell me that the death of Jesus Christ is very important. Because in his death, as a believer, my sins were laid on him. And he bore the wrath himself that should have come upon me. He bore the punishment for my sins. And as a result, I'm saved. I'm forgiven. I stand in right standing before God because of his death, because of his substitutionary death on my behalf. I understand that all that comes to me by his death. But why then, as I asked at the beginning, and this is why I asked the question, why then is his resurrection so important? Well, there are many reasons why Christ's resurrection is so important. I'm just going to mention one this morning because it's particularly pertinent to the text that we have before us. One reason why it is so important to us that Christ not only died, but rose again is as follows. Through the resurrection of Christ, by raising Christ from the dead, God the Father declared the following. He said, that sacrifice is acceptable to me. If Christ was left in the grave, then we as believers this morning would have no confidence that sacrifice that had been made was accepted by the Father. and that Christ truly had made an acceptable sacrifice for our sins. But by raising Christ from the dead, the Father declares to each one of us, that sacrifice is acceptable to me. And by placing your faith in him, yes, you can have forgiveness of sins. And that is why, one reason why the resurrection of Christ is so important to us. Therefore, now back to the text. If by the resurrection of Christ from the dead, God declares that yes, our salvation is secure. Yes, that sacrifice is accepted by me, and your salvation is secure in Christ. And I indicate that by raising him from the dead. If God the Father declares that through the resurrection of Christ, then let's go back to the key point here. How certain is your heavenly inheritance? It's very certain. It's very certain. Reason number three. Our heavenly inheritance is certain because, continue on in the text, it is incorruptible, undefiled, and does not fade away. It is incorruptible, undefiled, and does not fade away. Who's writing this? Well, it's Peter. Oh, that's right. That same Peter who stood or sat on that Galilean hillside years earlier and heard from the mouth of the Lord, "Do not lay up yourselves for yourselves treasure here on earth where rust occurs, moths destroy, thieves break and steal. Rather, lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where moths do not destroy, rust doesn't destroy, and thieves do not break in and steal." It's that same Peter who heard those words years ago now says, "Ah, that's right. The inheritance that is laid up for us in heaven is incorruptible, is undefiled, and will not fade away, unlike any earthly inheritance that we might attain. Because our earthly treasure can be gone like that, can't it? Did you watch the news this week? Did you see the Carolinas? Did you see the Philippines? Did you see other regions in Southeast Asia hit by that hurricane and the resultant floods? Hurricanes, storms, floods, but not just that. Stock market crashes, all of these things can do away with our earthly treasure in a moment. For our earthly treasure is corruptible. It is susceptible to eroding or being taken away. It is defiled and therefore can be taken away at any point. But our heavenly treasure, our heavenly inheritance, is incorruptible, undefiled, and shall never fade away. What does defiled mean? Or what makes things defiled? Sin does. And by living in a world that is fallen, that is a sinful world, as a result, we live in a defiled world. And as a result of that defilement comes corruption. Comes perishing, to use an alternate biblical term. But our heavenly inheritance, is undefiled because it's in a place where there's no sin. And therefore, it's incorruptible, imperishable, and will never fade away. It can never be taken away from us. Reason number four. Our heavenly inheritance is certain because it is, fourthly, reserved in heaven for you. If you're a believer here this morning, then your name, as it were, is on that heavenly inheritance. It is reserved for you. I mentioned before, a week or two ago, I've only been here for two other weeks, but a week or two ago, so it was one of those weeks, I mentioned not only how friendly and how welcoming, wonderfully welcoming this church has been, but how friendly this town is. I've been amazed by that, and I mentioned that a week or two ago. Well, then again this week, I was back in the bank. I was in the bank three and a half weeks ago when we first arrived. I wasn't back there since until this week. And I walked into the bank, and I was walking along there, or I was getting into the lineup, and a lady walked past as she was going to do something, and she was the lady that I remembered. She'd served me 3 weeks earlier. And she said, "Oh, hi, Craig. It's Craig, isn't it?" I thought, wow. It's wonderful when your bank knows your name. And it's wonderful. I trust that not only she knows my name, but that my name is on that account. All kidding aside. Our heavenly inheritance has your name written on it. Your name personally written on it, as it were. And as a result, our heavenly inheritance is secure and certain. Exactly. Reason number five, our heavenly inheritance is certain, is secure, because it is kept by the power of God. Earlier I asked a rhetorical question. I asked, how abundant is God's mercy? And you answered, infinitely abundant. So I ask you a second rhetorical question. Now the question is, how powerful is God? Same answer, right? Infinitely powerful. God is omnipotent, infinitely powerful, all-powerful. Therefore, if our heavenly inheritance is kept by the power of God, our heavenly inheritance is secure. It is certain. Reason number six. Reason number six. Our heavenly inheritance is certain. Our heavenly inheritance is secure. Because, sixthly, it is ready to be revealed. It is ready to be revealed. It's already there. It's there. It's laid up for you. It's ready. But not yet. Not yet. Why not yet? Why is it only ready to be revealed? Why is it not revealed yet? Why is it ready to be revealed? I love this phrase in Galatians, a different epistle, a different New Testament book, but I'll reference it just now briefly. I love the phrase in Galatians that in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those under the law. But what I draw your attention to this morning is that wonderful phrase, in the fullness of time. And what Paul, a different New Testament writer, but is expressing a similar point to Peter here in his epistle. What Paul means by that and what Peter means here is these things occur in perfect accord with God's timetable. In perfect accord with God's timetable. Not 1 second early, not 1 second late. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his son in his first advent, Paul tells us. And now Peter tells us, in the fullness of time, using slightly different language, but he's giving us the same point, that in the fullness of time, not 1 second early, not 1 second late, in the fullness of time, our heavenly inheritance will be revealed, for God will send forth his son a second time. And at that point will be the full revelation of our salvation. And our salvation will be consummated at that point and made full and made complete. And we will have fully revealed all that God has laid up for us at the return of Christ. So it is not yet, but it is laid up for us. It is ready to be revealed. Again, I promised that I would deliver these six subpoints, these six reasons in rapid-fire succession. I've endeavored to do so. And I, again, make the point that I did so, not just in deference to you, because really, more importantly, Peter here is using all of these points to make one main point. And don't miss that one main point. Your heavenly inheritance, if you're a believer this morning, is certain. It is secure. We move on, we hasten on in the text to verses 6 through 9 now. But until then, for Peter now introduces, kind of throws a but, maybe not literally, depending upon your version, but he does throw, nevertheless, a but into the argument, a but into the text. In this way, he continues on in verse 6 and says, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials." But until then, Peter says, trials. trials. Your heavenly inheritance is secure, but until then, trials. Until the Father chooses to reveal that heavenly inheritance fully at the return of Christ, until that day, there will be trials. Until we move from this world that we are passing through as sojourners, as pilgrims, until we move from this world, as long as we're in this world, we will experience trials. But don't forget that point from last week. We are pilgrims. We're sojourners in this world. And as a result, Peter is saying here now, as a result, trials. As a result, trials. But we must understand further a few things about these trials, because Peter lays out for us a number of important truths that we must bear in mind, lest we be discouraged by those trials. We've already seen our heavenly inheritance as certain, but now he's talking about trials. So you need to know these further points. First of all, grieving but joyful. Grieving but joyful. Notice that here, in those words that I read for you just a moment ago in verse 6, Peter mentions two things, two activities in the same verse. He talks about rejoicing, and then in the same verse he talks about grieving. So which is it, Peter? Is it rejoicing or is it grieving? That's right, Dolores. Yes. 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 It's both. Now you may say, we may say, well, that can't be, because those two things don't go together. They're mutually exclusive, you might say. You can't have one with the other. You can't have rejoicing at the same time you're grieving. You can't have grieving at the same time rejoicing. Well, Peter says, and as a result, and only because Peter tells me this, I say to you this morning, yes, you can. Grieving and rejoicing can come together. And that's Peter's point here. We're going to develop that now. Grieving and rejoicing come together. In fact, let me state it even more emphatically. For the believer, not only can they come together, but this is a crucial point now. Don't miss this. It's so important. We're going to circle back to it at the end. This is... preachers often like to say, and I often like to say, if you're going to take one thing from it this morning, take this, and we're going to circle back at the end. Not only can this occur for a believer, but this is the lot of the believer. This is our state, our perpetual state in this world as a believer. Grieving, rejoicing. Grieving, rejoicing. Not only can that take place together, that is constantly, as a believer, that ought to be our continual state. So let's take a further look at this. Some other things Peter says about these trials. Not only does he attach rejoicing and grieving together, but he brings together this idea of rejoicing amidst trials for a couple of reasons. First of all, he says he brings them together. He brings these two things together and says we can rejoice even in trials because these trials are temporary. Though for a little while, he says here in my New King James, though these trials are temporary, nonetheless they are with you, but they are temporary. They are temporal things. It's always very dangerous as a man to speak about such things, speak about what I'm about to talk about. But the scriptures use this as an illustration often of this very point. So I'm going to use it now. I'm going to illustrate with something that I know absolutely nothing about. Childbirth. But scripture uses this as an illustration of this very point, the idea of childbirth, the idea of childbirth. And let me ask this question. The understanding that I have gained, however limited it is, let me ask this question out of that limited knowledge. What is it that allows a woman to endure the trial, if you will, if I can put it that way, the trial of childbirth? There are two things, as I understand it. There are two things. Number one, the knowledge that it is a temporary thing. And number two, what's the other point that we talked about right at the beginning, and I'm returning to now? It's what comes at the end. It's what comes at the end. That beautiful baby comes as a result of that. In the same way, Peter says, these trials are for but a little while. And then, and then. So these trials are temporary. They are temporal. They are temporary. They are for a time only. Thirdly, about these trials that we need to know, if you're following along in our outline, Peter talks about the refining of our faith. Not only are they temporary, are they temporal, but Peter also says that it is through these trials that your faith is refined, that your faith is refined. He says, we rejoice in this, going on, that the genuineness of your faith, being more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Peter uses the metaphor, the picture, the illustration of the refining of precious metals, specifically gold. And what happens with the refining of gold and precious metals is it goes through that fire, doesn't it? But in the end, that fire ends up consuming and doing away with all the dross, all the impurities, all those other things. And what emerges out of that fiery furnace, if you will, at the end is what? It's pure gold. It's pure. And Peter uses that idea of genuineness, of purity, of preciousness that is true then of your faith as a result of the trials that we are taken through in this life. You can again perhaps recall last week, as we talked last week. For we talked last week, as Peter talks in verse 2 of chapter 1, about the sanctification of the Holy Spirit. We talked last week about how all three persons of the triune Godhead are at work in your life, bringing about your salvation. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Are all three of them at work in your life, bringing about and therefore bringing to completion that work of salvation? And the work of the Holy Spirit, amongst other things, the one thing that Peter points out, the one thing he points out in this text, is the idea of sanctification. So we learned last week that the Holy Spirit is continually at work in your life, drawing you, bringing you into greater conformity to the image of Jesus Christ. And we call that sanctification. What we learned this week is that that often takes place through trials. That one of the ways, and perhaps the most significant way, that the Holy Spirit brings that about in our lives is often through trials. But Peter then reminds us the fact that these trials are there for a purpose. They are not random. They are not purposeless. That God even uses these trials in our lives to bring about the refinement of our faith so that it will prove to be genuine as pure gold. Fourthly and finally, at least with regards to this, these trials that we move through, Peter says that we move on from there to love, to believe, and to rejoice. To love, to believe, and to rejoice. Peter goes on to say in verse 8, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. This refined faith allows us to love, to believe, and to rejoice. It allows us to love Christ more. It allows us to believe more deeply. It allows us to rejoice. Now notice what I've carefully said there in order to try and reflect exactly what Peter's saying. Notice what I didn't say and what I did say. I didn't say that we simply know that these trials bring about the refining of our faith and therefore we rejoice. Kind of like, you know, well, I guess there's some good that's going to come out of this and therefore, yeah, I guess I can kind of rejoice. That's not what Peter's saying. Peter is saying that these trials bring refining to your faith, and it is a refined faith not the trials themselves, but the refined faith that brings about a more deep love, a more deep believing in, and a rejoicing in. That it's that refined faith that brings out a deeper love for, a deeper faith and believing in, and finally, a greater rejoicing in, even amidst trials, a greater rejoicing in the Lord. In other words, another way to say this is, it is a sign of, a characteristic of a refined, genuine, mature faith that we rejoice amidst trials. It's a characteristic of, it is a characteristic of, a sign of a mature, refined faith that we're able to rejoice in those trials. It comes as a result of that refined faith. Now you may say, and I may say, I'm not sure I'm there yet. That's okay. God's still at work. God's still at work refining that, and you will come forth as gold. A final matter that Peter touches on with regards to this faith, with regards to these trials, with regards to the inheritance that awaits us in heaven. Another matter that Peter touches on here in two ways is the unique perspective that we have on our salvation. A wonderful perspective, a full understanding and a full perspective. And this full and wonderful perspective he talks about now, because it is because of that full perspective, that wonderful perspective, that full understanding, that we are also able to endure trials. How is my understanding, how is my perspective on my salvation, how is it so full and wonderful? It is full and wonderful in two ways, and unique, perhaps is a better word, unique in two ways. It is unique, number one, in time. For Peter goes on now in verses 10 through 12 and says the following. He compares us to two groups, the prophets and the angels. And he says that your understanding, your perspective is unique. It is superior even to that of the prophets and that of the angels. What? How can that be? Your perspective on your salvation, and therefore your perspective on these trials, is unique in time, first of all, in comparison to the prophets, and is unique in this way. We have a fuller understanding, a greater perspective on our salvation because of where we stand in time relative to the cross. In comparison to, look at my hands, where we stand in time relative to the cross, in comparison to the prophets. We are blessed because of where we stand in redemptive history with respect to and in comparison to and relative to the cross. We have even a greater understanding, that's what Peter's saying here, than the prophets did. For they inquired, they searched carefully and diligently into these things. But they did not come up with a full understanding of these things. They did not have as full an understanding as you do. They sought to find out, they sought to look into it, but their understanding was somewhat limited because of where they stood in comparison to us relative to the cross. And as a result, we could say here, and Peter is saying this, though he doesn't mention him specifically, I will mention one just as an example to drive this point home. Your perspective, your understanding of your salvation is even greater than the prophet Isaiah. For he was looking dimly. He was looking dimly from his perspective. We look back now and we have a greater understanding, Peter is saying, than even the Old Testament prophets did. How is that helpful to us? It helps us as we face those trials. It helps us as we face those trials. He names a second group and a second way in which our perspective on our salvation is unique. It is also unique not only with respect to time, but with respect to our experience. And he compares us now to the angels. Peter says that the gospel that has been preached to us is one that the angels themselves desire to look into. And he kind of pictures them also trying to look into and trying to understand more deeply this salvation. A favorite hymn of mine is "Crown Him with Many Crowns." And there's a line in that that I suspect the hymn writer took from this very verse. For he says, "No angel in the sky," remember this? "No angel in the sky can fully bear that sight. But downward bends his what? His wondering eye, or his burning eye, or his wondering eye at mysteries so bright." Why is our understanding of our salvation unique and greater even in comparison to the angels? Because we have experienced God's mercy and God's grace. And angels have never experienced that. We have experienced God's saving mercy and God's grace. If you're here as a believer this morning, you've experienced that, and therefore your perspective in that way is also unique. In conclusion, two things here. First, you'll notice that there's a key question that I've left out. I have not yet answered this morning. And I did that deliberately. Perhaps it's been burning away in your mind all through the service. I apologize for that, but that was somewhat deliberate. I wanted to fester there for a little bit because I wanted to make this point at the end. And that is, what exactly is this heavenly inheritance? You notice I haven't talked about that. Well, I haven't talked about it because Peter really doesn't talk about it. And I like to talk about what the text talks about. But I will briefly, because it is an important question, and we understand from other parts of the New Testament what exactly that heavenly inheritance is. So you might ask that question, and you might answer in this way, or wonder, is it eternal life, life everlasting? Is it heaven and all the blessings of heaven? Is it the fellowship that we will enjoy with those who have gone before? Is it the joy unspeakable that we will know there? Is it the wiping away of every tear from our eyes? Well, to that I would answer yes, 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 and yes. It's all of those things, but it's one thing more. It's one thing even more. Far more importantly, our heavenly inheritance is one thing. God Himself. Being in the presence of God Himself. That is ultimately our inheritance. What is our inheritance? God is our inheritance. And His allowing us to dwell in His presence, in the presence of holy, holy, holy God for eternity. That is our inheritance. Secondly, in conclusion, and finally in conclusion, let's return to the theme of pilgrimage here that we will see running through this entire series in 1 Peter, for that is the underlying theme, pilgrim living, the underlying theme of 1 Peter. And the question of how are we to live as sojourners, as pilgrims in this world? Well, Peter gives us now a paradoxical answer to that. I mentioned it earlier. I promised I would return to it at the end, and I'm doing so now. Peter gives us a paradoxical answer to how we are to live in this world that we are sojourning in, that we are just moving through. We are to live grieving. We are to live rejoicing. We are to live grieving. We are to live rejoicing. And as I mentioned earlier, that may seem paradoxical to you. That may be nonsensical to you. But I tell you this morning, it's biblical. We live grieving, we live rejoicing. Not only can they, as I said before, but they ought to. It's really the ongoing state of the believer to live rejoicing, to live grieving. To live grieving, to live rejoicing. I know that in this very church family, there are those right now who are grieving. I know that. I know that there are those who are fearful this morning, who are perhaps anxious about things this morning. I know that. I know that for two reasons. Because I, in the last 2 weeks, have had the wonderful privilege of starting to, and I just hope it's the beginning, of starting to get to know you folks. And what I've found Not at all to my surprise is there are those who are grieving. There are those who are fearful. There are those who are anxious. And I count myself among you. The second reason I know that's the case is because not only am I wonderfully getting to know you, but also, as soon as I walked in the door, I knew that would be the case, because it's the case everywhere, isn't it? Grieving, fearful, anxious. So I know that's the case with this church family. We grieve because we are sojourners in a world that has fallen. We grieve because we are sojourners, are pilgrims, moving through a world that is tainted by sin, that has fallen. And as a result, we grieve. As a result, we face trials, we face difficulties, we face sorrows, and we grieve as a result of that. We live in a defiled world, to use that word we used earlier. But we rejoice at the same time, even as we literally, literally have tears rolling down our face. And some of you have experienced this. I suspect that even as those tears, no, let me correct that. I know that. That even as tears are or were streaming down your face, you were rejoicing. You were rejoicing. How can that be? It comes upon us because we see, as Bunyan's Pilgrim did, Pilgrim's Progress, as Pilgrim did, we also see the celestial city awaiting us, and we rejoice as we move towards it. Let us pray.